With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
I've shared with you on a number of occasions an iconic moment in our family history. It's now, I guess, 17, 18 years ago. I was a fairly new dad. We had some young preschoolers in the home. When, because of a commercial on television, our oldest child, Michaela, at that time, I guess, 3 or 4 years old, determined that what she wanted for Christmas was a purple Care Bear. And so I gave her my word. I promised her that Daddy would get her a purple Care Bear for Christmas. I had no idea how rare purple Care Bears could be. But between its lack of availability and some level of procrastination on Daddy's part, I found myself on December the 24th running around town, at that time running some errands for the Christmas Eve Carols by Candlelight service, and feverishly, in a panic, hunting, searching for a purple Care Bear. I went to all the places that you would think would carry such items, and there was none to be found until I found one at Fred's Dollar Store. I think it must have been stuffed with pure gold bullion because the price was a prince's ransom. But I paid a hefty price because my word was on the line. My daughter had been given a Christmas promise. When Christmas Day did arrive, I thought she was going to be ecstatic. I thought she was going to be thrilled, but it was a little anticlimactic, to tell you the truth. When I gave it to her, she said, "Thank you." And I said, "Well, you don't seem real surprised." And she said very simply, "Well, I knew I was going to get it. You told me. You promised." She was grateful, but she was not surprised, because with childlike faith, she lived for a number of weeks with full expectation that the Father who had made a Christmas promise to her would fulfill that promise. Similarly, going all the way back to the entrance of sin into the world, the pronouncement of the curse upon mankind, God had promised that He was going to send a Redeemer. Genesis 3:15 calls that Redeemer the seed of the woman, and He is prophesied to come and crush the head of the serpent and ultimately bring glory to God and fulfill the promise of God's eternal plan of redemption. Tonight we read about Gabriel's announcement that the time for the fulfillment of that promise had finally come. And as marvelous and mysterious as the announcement was, there's no way that Mary could have understood it with her finite human mind. No way that a young maiden of that age, or any age, quite frankly, could fully comprehend the marvelous, mysterious plan of redemption. But with childlike faith, this mother of our Lord simply said, "Whatever it is you want from me, Lord, I submit. Be it unto me according to your word." And tonight, all across this sanctuary and watching online and later by video archive, there are men and women of God, teenagers, even some little boys and little girls who've experienced the grace of Jesus. You're genuinely saved. Tonight, God is calling you. He has something in store for you. As we said and saw this morning in the scripture, God wants to use you for His glory. And Mary, among other things, gives us a great example, faithful footsteps in which to follow, faithful words to speak from our mouth and from our heart, "Be it unto me according to your word." Now tonight, I wish to do more teaching than preaching, to the extent that we can ever truly separate those things. A doctrinal message about Mary's response to the message of Gabriel. I just want us to study Mother Mary and begin the first of 4 main divisions in my sermon tonight. Don't be worried, it won't be any longer than a 3-point sermon, But don't get excited, it won't be any shorter than a three-point sermon either. But four things that I want to lay before you tonight. Let's begin by examining Mary's sanctification. There is no question from the Scripture that Mary was a physical, biological virgin. Her sexual, biological purity was intact. It's clear from the meaning of the words and from Mary's response. It's clear from the prophecies of the Old Testament and the record of the New Testament that until the birth of the Christ child and her marriage with Joseph consummated after the birth of Jesus, until that time, Mary had never had physical relations with a man. I believe there is something for us to see even in that tonight, and I wish to illustrate it by highlighting three prominent heresies, three blasphemous false teachings related to the physical purity, the biological virginity of Mother Mary. Let me just teach this to you tonight. Notice, first of all, that critics say she was a plain virgin. For you see, the word virgin in Old and New Testament could just mean a young girl, a young maiden. And critics of the doctrine of the virgin birth would suggest that the word virgin is just used in that general and generic way, that Mary was just a plain old common virgin. She was just merely a young girl. And the word virgin could certainly mean that. And because of marriage, if for no other reason, most virgins, biological virgins, are young girls. But the prophecies of the Old Testament, the teachings of the New Testament, are clear that Mary was more than just a young girl. You Bible students ought to write these references down. Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah said, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." That's the name of our own congregation. Emmanuel, it means God with us. Now, there was a dual fulfillment of that prophecy. There was one in Isaiah's day, and of course, preeminently and ultimately fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. But Isaiah said, here's a sign. Here's a way that you can know that the Messiah is coming into the world. A virgin is going to conceive. I don't mean to be too basic or plain tonight, but if that word simply means that a young woman is going to get pregnant, that happens tens of thousands of times a day, every day, all around the world. For someone who's simply a young woman of childbearing age to become pregnant, that's not a sign of anything except a physical union. But now when one who is a biological virgin is with child, you have Emmanuel, God with us. As our monthly memory verse puts it in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten, not of Joseph, not of some mere mortal man, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." A moment ago, I quoted for you the first messianic prophecy, known to Bible scholars as the proto-evangelion, the first, the prototype of the gospel, says that because of sin, God is sending a redeemer. And Genesis 3:15 calls that redeemer, listen to it, the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman. Now, I don't need to be too graphic tonight, but most of you are old enough to know the woman doesn't have the seed. The seed is within the man. So when God prophesied and Moses wrote it down, that the Messiah would be the seed of a woman. That's unique, indeed miraculous, biological language. It speaks of the virgin birth. In Matthew 1:20, when Gabriel went to visit Joseph to reassure him of Mary's purity, the angel of the Lord said to Joseph, "The child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." So let's do away with any critic that would try to teach us, listen, young people, when you go to the college or the university campus and they say that Isaiah's prophecy just means that it was a young girl would have a baby and there's nothing special about Jesus, You just put that in the context of the whole counsel of God and set that criticism to the side. While critics say that Mary was just a plain virgin, cults say that she was a prior virgin. Cults say she was a prior virgin. I'm not trying to be cute with words, but there are pseudo-Christian cults. What I mean by that is they may have a steeple on their building. They may have a cross at the top of that steeple. They may even have the name of the Lord Jesus on the side of their building or in the name of their religious movement. They may even call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, commonly called the Mormons. They teach that Mary was a virgin until she had a physical relationship with Elohim, God the Father, who came to the earth in bodily form, and he, a physical man, had a physical union with Mary, who they say had been a virgin prior to that physical relationship. Suffice to say, that is not what the Bible teaches. And simply put, if that's what it means to be a virgin mother, that you were a virgin before a physical encounter in which you conceived, then that's happened thousands of times, perhaps millions of times through human history. If that were the definition, then every woman who became pregnant on their very first physical encounter could be said to have been a virgin mother. But that is not what the Bible teaches. As we examine Mary's sanctification, the critics say she was a plain virgin, the cults say she was a prior virgin, the Catholics say she was a perpetual virgin, that she was a virgin for her entire life. One prominent Catholic prayer refers to her as an, and I'm quoting, an ever virgin, that she was forever and forever a virgin. Catholic websites promote this false doctrine and quote early church fathers like Augustine and Athanasius. Now, I do from time to time study the writings of the early church fathers, but they were no more sinless than the Pope claims to be. I choose to base my doctrinal positions on the Word of God instead of the non-inspired writings of men and the declarations of so-called pontiffs. Mary was not a perpetual virgin. You don't have to take my word for it. Let's take the Bible's word for it. In Matthew 1:25, the Bible says of Joseph that he kept her a virgin. What's that next word? Read it with me. He kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son and named him Jesus. I don't have any need to be graphic tonight, but there's an awful lot clearly implied in that word, until. After the birth of our Lord, after a time of ceremonial cleansing, after a time of rest of Mary's body, Joseph and Mary enjoyed the marriage bed, and children, indeed sons and daughters, came from that marriage union. Note takers should write down Matthew 12:46, Matthew 13:55-56, Mark 6:3 are but a few of the scriptures that speak of the brothers and sisters of Jesus. If you think about it, one of the commandments that God has given to godly women and godly husbands for that matter is that they are to fulfill what 1 Corinthians 7 calls our duty to one another. Had Mary spent her entire marriage, the remainder of Joseph's life, depriving him of the privileges of the marriage bed, staying in some perpetual state of virginity, Mary herself would have been living in sin. Because when God says don't, and we do anyway, that's called sin. But when God says do, and we don't, you call that sin as well. I think it's important for us to see Mary as a wonderful example of faithfulness to God. She was living a sanctified life. And I believe that if Mary had violated God's laws concerning sexual purity, as so many have, she, like everyone before her and everyone since, would have forfeited God's best for their life. I'm thankful that He's a God of grace, but Mary lives a life of sanctification. We see in this Bible study tonight Mary's sanctification, also Mary's significance. Mary's significance. She's named in verse 27 a virgin, engaged to a man named Joseph, descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, I label this her significance because I want to put it in proper perspective. Mary, listen carefully, Mary was a woman. Now, we live in a culture that hardly knows the definition of a woman anymore. We have a Supreme Court justice on the highest court of the land that at her Senate confirmation hearing could not answer, what is a woman? But yet the Bible tells us that she was a woman. But tonight I do not mean that merely in the biological sense. We know that it's obvious. I mean she was a mere mortal woman. Flesh and blood as are we. Not an angel. Not an apparition. Not a vision. Not a resurrected saint. Not some sinless matron who needed no Savior. Mary was born under the curse of sin. Mary is in that group of whom Isaiah prophesied, all we like sheep have gone astray. Mary was in that group of humanity described by the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, that there is none good. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none righteous, no, not one, not even the virgin mother of our Lord. Galatians 4:4 puts it this way. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born, look at this, under the law, that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus was born to a woman who was a sinner and in need of a Savior that was placed in her womb by the very Holy Ghost of God. Now, I think it's important in our day that we examine Mary's significance for three simple and practical reasons. First, I think we ought to see that Mary has an important place for Christians. Those of us who are Baptist, some of you may think that you are Protestants. I don't consider myself a Protestant. My belief system goes far further back than just a few hundred years. I consider myself a Baptist. But for those of us who are Baptists, if we're not careful, we'll respond to the overemphasis of Mary that comes out of the religion of Rome. And we'll overlook the fact that Mary should have an important place for Christians, if for no other reason than this. Mary had an important place in the life of Jesus. Jesus, who perfectly fulfilled all the commandments of God, fulfilled one that said, honor your father and your mother. Next week in our Sunday school classes, we're going to be studying the life and the ministry of Mary. And one of the interesting things to me about Mary's relationship with her son Jesus happens in Luke chapter 2 when Mary and Joseph leave the 12-year-old Jesus in the temple at Jerusalem. They go a day's journey and then they realize he's gone. They go back and they find him. And Mary and Joseph, in simple language, they get on to Jesus. They say, why weren't you where you were supposed to be? And Jesus responded and said, didn't you know I would be about my father's business? And the Bible says of the Lord Jesus, students listen carefully, boys and girls listen, the Bible says that Jesus was subject unto them. Even though the sinless Son of God was by definition and of necessity, He was the one in the right, His parents were the ones in the wrong, Jesus still subjected Himself to the ministry of His Father and the ministry of His mother. I heard the story of one little boy who knew of Jesus' love for his mother. And so he sat down to write a Christmas request and to tell Jesus that he wanted a new bike for Christmas. And he started writing, "Jesus, I've been a very good boy this year. I'd like a new bike." But then he realized he'd really not been a very good boy. So he wadded that up and threw it away, and he wrote down, "Jesus, I've been a pretty good boy this year. I want a new bike." And he had to admit he hadn't even been a pretty good boy. And so he wadded that one up and ran downstairs and grabbed the Mary figurine from the nativity on his mama's coffee table. Ran back upstairs and he wrote, "Jesus, I've got your mama, and if you ever want to see her again, bring me a new bike." Well, the Bible says we're to give honor to whom honor is due. And there's nothing wrong with honoring Mary. In fact, the Bible says in verse 42, Elizabeth said, "Blessed art thou among women." And in verse 48, Mary would go on to say, "From this time forward, all generations will count me as blessed." I grew up in a generation, grade school, middle school especially, where if you wanted to cut on somebody, you told one of those "your mama" jokes. I don't think that Jesus would have enjoyed "your mama" jokes. Jesus honored his mother. And we do well by Jesus to honor his mother as well. So Mary should have an important place for Christians. Secondly, write this down. Mary has an idolatrous place for Catholics. I'm just going to preach it plain tonight. In verse 42, which we did not read tonight, Elizabeth told Mary, "Blessed art thou among women." Not "blessed art thou over women." Not "blessed art thou between women and God." Not "blessed art thou between men and God." "Blessed art thou among women." There are many of the Roman religion who would say, "Well, we don't pray to Mary, we pray through Mary." Well, that prepositional change doesn't fix the doctrinal error. For 1 Timothy 2:5 declares this, that there is only one God and only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Not the woman, Mary, but the man, Christ Jesus. In his notes on the New Testament, Dr. Barnes says of Mary worship that it is nowhere commanded in the Bible. It is expressly forbidden that we should worship anyone but God. That it is idolatry to worship or pray to a creature, and that praying to or through Mary is a gross form of idolatry tantamount to what Romans 1 condemns as worshiping the creature rather than the Creator who is to be praised forevermore. If any of you grew up with Catholicism in your background, then you're familiar with the prayer to be recited, particularly if you've done something wrong. Part of your penance is to recite a certain number of Hail Marys. Hail Mary is not necessarily some long pass the quarterback throws to the end zone because there are only 2 seconds on the clock and they're down by 5. Hail Mary is a Catholic prayer. The words to it are on the screen. Hail Mary, full of grace. Let me stop already. I've already got a problem. Mary is not full of grace. Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father. Remember, we have seen, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the one full of grace. Mary is not full of grace. The prayer goes on to say, "Our Lord is with thee, and blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus." So I can agree with those portions. "Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners." We are not called in the Scripture to ask any person in heaven to pray for us, to intercede for us as sinners. And the prayer explicitly says, "Pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death." Not only can Mary not do anything for us sinners at the hour of our death, nobody else's prayer is going to do you one drop of good at the hour of your death. The business you would do with God must be conducted while you are still on the north side of the dirt, while you're still breathing. The good news is you don't need any person to get you to God except the God-man, Jesus Christ. And to say or believe otherwise is necessarily to impugn the sufficiency of the death of Jesus on the cross. As we examine her significance, Mary has an important place for Christians, an idolatrous place for Catholics. Mary has an incidental place in the church. Very little is said about Mary in the Bible. And of the little that is said, there's not a single verse that teaches us to do any more with Mary than to honor her as the mother of our Lord. An incidental place in the church. In fact, the last mention of Mary, the mother of Jesus, actually occurs before the church is even born on the day of Pentecost. We last read of her in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. I want you to notice this verse. All these, that's a reference to those in the upper room in Jerusalem, all these were continually devoting themselves with one mind to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So in the upper room, when they are praying for the coming of the Holy Spirit, when God is birthing the New Testament church, Mary is there with the other people in the room. I highlight again, she's not over the other people in the room. She is on equal footing with them. She's equally on bended knee with them. Tonight, I don't want to oversimplify this because I don't think that what is called Mariolatry is a real danger facing the Emmanuel Baptist Church, but you work with and have family members embroiled in that religion. Tonight, if Mary were here, and we began to worship her or pray to her, I am confident she would say the same thing that Simon Peter said to Cornelius when Cornelius fell down and began to worship the apostle Peter. Simon simply said, "Get up, for I am a mere man." Mary, of course, would have said, "Get up, I am a mere woman. Worship God alone." Mary's relatively insignificant place in the church is a good reminder for the saints at Emmanuel tonight. What a good role model that at the end of the day, it doesn't matter who we are. What matters is who Jesus is. And am I content? Are you content to be in the background, a bit actor, making a cameo appearance in a divine drama starring none other than the Lord Jesus? Mary's sanctification, Mary's significance. In verses 28 through 30, I want you to consider Mary's salvation. Now, Mary was a chaste woman. Mary was a common woman, but she was not a converted woman. Stated another way, she was sexually pure, but she was not spiritually pure. Mary was a sinner in need of a Savior. And the Bible says, beginning in verse 28, Gabriel said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Verse 30, the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God." That word favor means grace. Mary, you have been a recipient of the grace of God. Now, if Mary was not saved merely by birthing Jesus, and by the way, she was not saved merely by birthing Jesus, then how was she saved? Anytime the preacher asks how somebody was saved, you ought to know the answer, because there's only one answer. I don't care if we're talking about these two young boys that were baptized earlier tonight, if we're talking about your sainted mother, your sainted grandfather, I don't care if we're talking about your husband or wife that knows Jesus, or if we go all the way back to Adam being clothed in the skin of a sacrificed lamb in the Garden of Eden. Mankind has only been saved one way, for there's only one way to be saved, and that is believing what God has declared about the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Philippian jailer asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." You may ask Mary, "What did you do to be born from above?" She might say, "I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I was saved." That's how Abraham got saved. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And we learn in this text tonight, especially setting it in the whole counsel of God, that the mother of the Messiah got saved the same way the father of the faithful got saved, and everyone before them or since. In the 30th verse of this chapter, Gabriel said, "You have found favor or grace." In verse 47 of this chapter, which we did not read tonight, Mary says, "My spirit has rejoiced, not just in God my son, but my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Throughout this chapter, Mary is called blessed. The reason that she is blessed by God is because she believed what God said about Jesus. Look in your Bible in verse 45. This is the admonition of Elizabeth. Luke 1:45, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." So I just want to ask real quickly and simply tonight, what is it that Gabriel said that Mary believed that led her to salvation? What was it that the apostolic angel, he called himself, he said, "I've been apostled with a message." What was it that Gabriel said about Jesus that Mary believed that led to her salvation? Quickly, I think there are three aspects of this angelic message. First, Jesus was a son to relate to us. Verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." Again, Genesis 3:15 prophesies that he, in the masculine, will bruise, or Satan rather, will bruise his heel, but he, a son, would crush Satan's head. With no apologies to the women in the room, that immediately left out half the human race, because the Messiah, the Savior, would be a son. Gabriel gave this same announcement to Joseph. Mary is going to give birth to a son, and you'll call his name Jesus. And Mary believed that God was coming in the flesh, a son to relate. But she also believed what we see in verse 31, he was a Savior to redeem. Verse 31, "And you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." You'll call his name something that literally means the Lord saves, that Yahweh saves. Because as Gabriel told Joseph, "You'll name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Mary believed that word. That's how she got saved. "This boy in my womb is God coming as a son to be able to relate to fallen humanity. Tempted in all manner as are we, yet without sin. This boy in my womb is going to be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." But that's not all that she believed, and I want you to listen carefully. That's not all that you and I must believe. For not only is he a son to relate and a savior to redeem, he's a sovereign to rule. Verse 32, "Mary, your son will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." It is regularly preached from this pulpit and taught in our classrooms that Jesus cannot be Savior without being Lord. Because Lord is not just something that He does. Lord is who He is. Again, Paul told the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He told the Romans, did Paul, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here's what Gabriel said, and here's what Mary believed. And I want you to watch it very carefully. Because if you don't know for a fact that you're saved, placing your faith, believing in this simple message is the only hope that you have to be saved. That you are a sinner, and your sin has separated you from God. But God, before the foundation of the world, determined that His Son Jesus would come into this world and take on a body of flesh. Born as a man, that He may live a perfect life, that He may die a sacrificial death, that He may bodily rise from the dead as a sign of our justification from our sin. That He came and He lived and He died on the cross as a Savior to redeem us from our sin. And 3 days later, He rose bodily from the dead. He sits now at the right hand of God the Father, and He's coming again, church, listen to me, as King of kings and as Lord of lords. You must believe that you are a sinner separated from God, and that God, through Christ, bridged the gulf. He built the bridge across that great chasm, and that bridge is none other than Jesus. Mary believed that message, and Mary experienced salvation. A fourth and final thing I want you to see in this lesson tonight is Mary's submission. I would be among the very first to tell you that while Mary is not a mediator, she's not a co-intercessor, not a co-redemptrix, she's not even our spiritual mother. She is a great example to us. And we see her godly example in her response to Gabriel's statement. After learning this message from Gabriel, Mary simply wants to know, in verse 34, how can this be since I am a virgin? The first thing I want you to notice is what I've labeled a simple problem. How can this be? I've never had a physical relationship with a man. Her question of incredulity is another Bible reminder she was physically pure, not just a mere young girl. How am I going to have a son? I've never had a relationship with a man. That's a very reasonable question, is it not? It's understandable. A biological virgin would ask such. It's a simple problem, but it's got a very easy solution. But before I give you the solution, I just want to say, I don't believe that this is a question of disbelief or doubt. Because she's not rebuked by Gabriel. We saw even in our lesson this morning that 6 months prior to this visit, Zechariah expressed disbelief and doubt in the promise of God, and for that he experienced the consequence, the divine discipline of being struck silent and mute. There's no such discipline to Mother Mary for this question. That leads me to think that her question is not a question about God's power, but about God's process. God, I don't doubt that You're going to do it. I take You at Your word. Would You mind telling me exactly how You're going to pull that off? And by the way, it's a good reminder, God is not bothered by honest questions. I think God is more honored by honest questions from His people than by pharisaical religious platitudes, as if we've got it all figured out when we don't. Mary didn't understand how God was going to do what she knew He was going to do. And her question just presents a simple problem. The answer tells us about a supernatural power. Verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Then there's the example that we saw in our morning text. that old barren Elizabeth is now 6 months pregnant. And I love verse 37. Here's the supernatural power. For nothing will be impossible with God. It's no wonder that in her song of worship that you may look at next Sunday in your Sunday school lesson, Mary rightly calls God the Mighty One. For he who is mighty has done a great thing. Holy is his name. You see, the reason this is a supernatural power is because, listen, the one that is going to place this infant inside her womb, immaculately conceived and then naturally developed and naturally delivered, is the same God who initially made everything out of nothing. If you ask, how could God make a baby with only the woman and not the man, then you underestimate the power of God, who didn't need the husband or the wife to make a man to start with. He made the first man out of nothing but dirt and made the dirt that he had to start with. And when you start with a God who can make everything out of nothing, God making something out of something else is really not that big of a challenge. How is this going to happen? God's going to do it. All things are possible with God. A simple problem, a supernatural power, and all of that is introduction to tonight's 45-minute message. Start timing me now. There's a spiritual posture. Verse 38, and Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. Tonight, whatever circumstance life finds you in, that should be our response. Lord, I don't have to understand it intellectually, but I believe it by faith. And I want your will for my life. Nothing else, nothing less, nothing more. Be it unto me according to your word. Now, Mary doesn't say a lot in the Bible. In fact, there are only four occasions where we have clearly recorded words from the mother of our Savior. Two of those occasions are actually in this chapter. There's a conversation with Gabriel we read tonight. There's the conversation with her relative Elizabeth. There's the conversation on the streets of Jerusalem with the boy Jesus after he was left behind in the temple. And then there's the conversation with the workers at the wedding of Cana of Galilee. Do you remember on that occasion the wedding had run long and the wine had run short? And Mary gave some great advice to the workers that day. Can you see her pointing to her son? Read it in your own Bible in John chapter 2. Pointing to Jesus, she gave the same instruction that I want to give you tonight. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. Or as she says here, be it unto me according to your word.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit PastorMikeStone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.